Every now and again, it seems, a heretical Christian book comes out, written by someone at a very populist level and written by someone with supposedly evangelical inclinations. So a few years ago, it was that book, The Lost Message of Jesus, by Steve Chalk and Alan Mann. And in these last few weeks, it's been a book entitled Love Wins, written by an American megachurch pastor called Rob Bell. I haven't read the book, but I understand its basic thesis is a fairly familiar one. If you've been in the Christian world long enough, you'll have encountered it before. The insistence that we've generally been far too heavy about hell, that hell isn't, in fact, this terrible threat overshadowing the human race. That idea may conform to a certain clinical kind of logic beloved by evangelicals, but it overlooks the greatest truth that we know about God, that God is love. And God is far too loving then for it to really be true that millions of people who have diligently and sincerely followed other religions will be in hell simply because they weren't Christians. No, God is love, and God's love will ensure that that can't happen. At the end of the day, love wins. This indulgent, squeamish kind of love which cannot stomach any sort of retribution, love wins. That, apparently, is the gist of the book. A few days ago, Rob Bell was interviewed in connection with his book on an American news program. The interviewer was Martin Bashir, and Rob Bell didn't get an easy ride. During the course of a fairly short conversation, he was asked four times the same question, which was this: is a person's response to Christ in this life irrelevant for determining their eternal destiny? Is a person's response to Christ in this life irrelevant for determining their eternal destiny? The reason he had to be asked the question four times was because on each occasion he prevaricated, politician-like, he skirted round the issue, he refused to be pinned down, and his evasiveness demonstrated the pertinence of the question. Martin Bashir had put his finger on the nub of the issue, he'd put his finger on the book's real message, conveniently obscured by its appealing title. Because, of course, the book's real message isn't love wins. The book's real message is Jesus Christ is irrelevant. If hell can be avoided and heaven gained in myriad other ways, then Jesus Christ is irrelevant. Which is one reason I think we can safely say that the 16th century reformers would not have been overly impressed with Rob Bell. Because, as we saw last week, the gospel which those 16th century reformers preached, the gospel for which they battled and for which, in some cases, they gave their lives, the gospel which they insisted was the biblical one, has often been summed up in terms of five slogans, one of which is this: Christ alone. Christ alone. In the context of those 16th century reformers, the thing that they were battling against, of course, was a religious system in which sacraments and Mary and saints and the role of priests was completely an obsession. And for them, then, Christ alone meant countering the centrality of all those things. Because, you see, in that medieval system, although Jesus Christ was, of course, paid lip service to, it was, in fact, a form of Christianity in which Christ had been supplanted, in which it was very difficult to see where Jesus Christ actually fitted in. Because if there were some kind of inherent efficacy about the sacraments, and if Mary was some kind of mediatorial figure, And if the saints could receive the prayers of God's people, and if priests could offer absolution to the people of God, then where was Jesus Christ needed? And so the reformers came along and they turned the whole thing on its head. And they said, no, Jesus Christ is the only and the absolute source of salvation. All those things are unnecessary. All those things, in fact, are blasphemous, attempted additions to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is absolutely and exclusively bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having considered last week then the first slogan, Scripture Alone, I want us to spend a few minutes this evening considering this second slogan, Christ Alone. This slogan which then, as I said, was so relevant in the 16th century because of that medieval theology that prevailed then, and the slogan which is still so relevant in the 21st century because of the likes of Rob Bell and that whole theological perspective. So let me just highlight five things then about this slogan, this concept of Christ alone. First of all, it's obvious. It's obvious. That's the first thing I want you to notice. In that interview to which I referred a moment ago, when Martin Bashir was interviewing Rob Bell, he, as I say, he didn't give Rob Bell an easy ride at all, and he actually went on to say this to Rob Bell. He said, you're creating a Christian message that's popular for contemporary culture. What you're doing is you're amending the gospel, the Christian message, so that it's palatable to contemporary people who find, for example, the idea of hell and heaven very difficult to stomach. So here comes Rob Bell. He's made a Christian gospel for you, and it's perfectly palatable. It's much easier to swallow. And that's a very important point that Martin Bashir is making there. Because, you see, we could think that because this issue of Christ alone has been so controverted throughout history, controverted then, controverted now, controverted throughout the centuries in between in all manner of different ways, we could come to the conclusion it must therefore be a somewhat obscure and tenuous doctrine that's really rather difficult to defend. But that is not the case. That's not why it's been such a controversial slogan. The reason it's been such a controversial slogan is because, as Martin Bashir says, there's something about it which is inherently offensive to fallen man. And there's something about changing it and amending it and watering it down that becomes then much more palatable to fallen man. The reason that Christ alone has been controversial isn't because it's obscure and tenuous and difficult to defend. The reason is because there's something inherently offensive and problematic about it to fallen human beings. No, it's an obvious doctrine. It's an obvious concept. First of all, it's obvious because of Scripture. We said last week that when it comes to Scripture alone, there are no proof text, particularly, that you can go to where the whole idea is neatly encapsulated. As I hope we saw, it is very much a biblical doctrine, Scripture alone. But it's not a doctrine that rests on certain very clear-cut proof texts. When it comes, of course, to Christ alone, the situation couldn't be more different. Proof texts abound when it comes to this matter. Let me just mention one or two of the most obvious. You'll already probably be thinking of them yourselves. Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 3:36, again the Lord Jesus, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Matthew 11:27, again Jesus, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we could go on, we could spend the rest of our time probably going to passages which make it very, very clear indeed that Christ alone is the content, is the form, rather, of the biblical gospel. So it's obvious because of Scripture, but then secondly, it's obvious because of Jesus' career. It's obvious because of Jesus' career. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this, that surely, if there is some other way, if Christ isn't absolutely necessary for salvation, then God would definitely have spared his son from the kind of career that he endured. Christ went to the cross, as we've been considering in our Sunday mornings. Christ endured terrible, terrible shame and agony and humiliation. He endured the anathema of God himself. He endured nothing less than unadulterated, unmitigated divine damnation on that cross. If there was some other way, then there's no way whatsoever that God would have put his son through that. You remember our Lord's own prayer in that garden, we considered it a few weeks ago. Father, let this cup pass from me. And if there was some way that the Father could have answered that prayer, do you not think that he would have done so? But there was no possible answer to that prayer. It had to be the cup, because there is no salvation in any other place than in Jesus Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus' career is such an emphatic and dramatic testimony to the fact of Christ alone. And then thirdly, it's obvious because of our own consciences. I heard someone tell a little anecdote the other day about being on a train going from Edinburgh to Inverness, and there at Edinburgh all these people got onto the train, and there was this woman that got onto the train, and the first question she asked as soon as she got onto the train was, "Is this the train to Inverness?" And this chap who was telling the story said that, you know, it was on the screen, on the platform, that this train was going to Inverness. The announcement had come over 3 or 4 times that the train now approaching this platform was going to Inverness. The train actually said on the front of it, Inverness, as its destination, and yet still this person, her first question when she got on the train, is this the train to Inverness? Why? Because we instinctively question ourselves, don't we? And you look at every other expression of religion, whether Christian, vaguely, or otherwise in the world, every other expression of religion than the gospel of Christ alone. And it's like that, isn't it? There are always these nagging questions. Is it enough? Do I have acceptance with God? Am I right with him? Because there can be no peace of conscience except through Christ alone. Because only when you come to this gospel of Christ alone is there this satisfying, conscience-stilling, accusation-stilling truth that someone else has done everything that's required. And I'm saying then that the fact that Martin Luther had no peace when, yes, he believed in Jesus, but he still thought you had to do a whole load of other things. And the fact that you look at Muslim people who have no peace. And the fact you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses who come round at our doors and they have no peace. And the fact that you and I, when we drift away from this gospel and begin to rely too much on our moral performance, have no peace. All of that testifies to this reality that Christ alone is the true gospel, the gospel of God. So I'm saying then that this idea of Christ alone, it isn't some sinister product of our dark evangelical minds. It isn't some hang-up that we have. It is obvious that this is the gospel. Whatever Rob Bell may say, whatever anybody else may say, it's absolutely obvious from Scripture and from Jesus' career and from our own human consciences. It's obvious. We're dealing here with a plain truth that Christ alone is the biblical gospel. It's obvious. Secondly, this evening, it's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. What's the worst thing about Rob Bell's theology? What's the worst thing about any form of Christianity or indeed any form of religion that doesn't affirm Christ alone? Well, there are many terrible things, aren't there? It's playing around with the immortal souls of men and women. That's a terrible thing. But the worst thing is that it is detracting from the glory of Jesus Christ. It is demeaning the Lord Jesus Christ. To suggest that salvation doesn't depend absolutely and exclusively on him. To suggest that he's just one way. Or to suggest that he's the main way but you need a bit of other stuff as well. That is demeaning to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the very pulse beat of the scripture? What is the pulse beat of the Bible? Is it not the glory of Jesus Christ? Didn't that come across in Colossians when we read earlier on? Didn't it come across in that great passage in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where Paul goes through the different spheres and the different areas in which Christ is supreme and Christ is preeminent? And remember, he can only conclude that he is supreme everywhere. In everything he has the supremacy. And not least, of course, he has the supremacy in redemption. It would be ridiculous if he was supreme only in creation and in providence and in judgment, but not in redemption. The Christ who is supreme in all those other areas is definitely and emphatically supreme in the realm of redemption. You think of Revelation chapter 5, that great passage which gives us a window on the very praise and worship of heaven that's taking place right now, which we, in our earthly way, are seeking to join with when we gather like this. And you remember its great pulse beats. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. This is the company of heaven. You, that is, they're singing this to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. A bit further down, verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. It's this great biblical theme, isn't it? That Jesus alone, Jesus by himself, Jesus through his own work exclusively has wrought redemption. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We've been hearing so much in these past days about the situation in Japan, and you may have come across that phrase, the Fukushima 50. And it's these 50 people then, 50 staff workers at the Fukushima nuclear plant who have been so heroic in their efforts to keep the situation under control. And they've been exposing themselves to alarmingly high levels of radiation in order to try and bring the situation under control. And so there's been a lot of talk of the Fukushima 50. But as Christians, we don't talk about the Golgotha 50. We don't talk about the Calvary 50. Our salvation wasn't wrought by a company, by Jesus and 49 angels, or by Jesus and 12 apostles. It was wrought by Jesus, single-handedly. Our brave young Saviour went to that cross, single-handedly fought the powers of darkness, single-handedly crushed the skull of the ancient serpent, single-handedly opened the floodgates, opened the gates of the kingdom of darkness and released millions, billions of men, women and boys and girls, single-handedly transferred a multitude no man can number from that dominion into his own glorious kingdom. He's done it all by himself. No need for the continual repetition of his sacrifice in mass. No need for saints to contribute their bit. For Mary to play her part. For priests to do their bits. No need for anything else. Jesus has single-handedly saved us. And it's all Him. When we are there in that new creation, we shall look around us and we shall be amazed at what we have inherited. And the thought will keep coming to us again and again and again. We owe all of this. We owe all the blessings of this new age to one man and one man alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did for us there at Calvary. It's breathtaking, Christ alone, isn't it? Breathtaking. Go to Rob Bell's theology and you end up with this little Jesus who's not worth us meeting together tonight to praise and worship whatsoever. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Colossians 1, the Jesus of Revelation 5, the Jesus of the Passion narrative, He's worth surrendering our lives to. He's worth spending the rest of our lives serving. He's worth everything, isn't He? This Jesus who did it all by Himself. It's obvious, it's breathtaking. Thirdly, it's motivating. It's motivating. You see, there's an irony, isn't there? Go back to Martin Bashir's comments about kind of moving away from Christ alone in order to make the gospel more attractive and more appealing to people. But of course the irony is that if you move away from Christ alone, then you don't need to make the gospel more appealing to people, because the gospel becomes irrelevant and unnecessary. If people can be saved through their way anyway, why tell them the gospel at all? Why bother them with Christianity? If they can be saved by their path, whatever that path may be, whether just living a decent life, giving to charities, or being a Buddhist or whatever it might be, if it isn't Christ alone, then don't bother the rest of the world with Christianity at all. And conversely, of course, people will say that the gospel of Christ alone, the biblical gospel, the evangelical gospel, that it's so narrow. It's so terribly, terribly narrow that, well, you have to be a Christian. And it's so exclusive. And it doesn't have room for Hinduism and for Islam and all the rest of it. It's so offensively narrow. And yet, of course, the irony is that those who have believed it most strongly, those who have held to it most firmly, have preached the gospel to the widest number of people. Those who have believed Christ alone most emphatically have gone to every type of person, have gone to every type of nation, every type of civilization, every type of society, and told them the gospel. You think of the reformers themselves and the missionary movement that came after the Reformation. People who believed in Christ alone. In that sense, they were so narrow, and yet there was nothing narrow about their preaching. They took the gospel to nations far and wide. They took the gospel to poor people and rich people. They took the gospel to educated people and uneducated people. They took the gospel to peasants and to noblemen. Because that then is this great biblical marriage, isn't it? A gospel that, yes, is narrow in the sense you have to come to Christ, but a gospel that is broad in the sense that this gospel of Christ alone is for everyone. Because you see, Christ, believing Christ alone motivates you to tell people. If you don't believe in Christ alone, if you believe that all kinds of ways are okay and will get you there in the end, then why tell anyone the gospel? Why evangelize? Why preach? But if you believe that you have to be united to Christ, you have to place your trust in Him, then of course there's every reason to tell people. And of course it raises the question for us tonight, doesn't it? Do we tell people about Jesus Christ? The greatest evidence, I suppose, that we really believe Christ alone is the gospel is that we will evangelize and we will prioritize evangelism. We will tell people because we realize if they don't have Christ, they're lost, they're doomed, they're damned. The gospel of Christ alone is motivating for evangelism. Fourthly, it's far-reaching. It's far-reaching. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this, that Christ alone doesn't just apply to the entry point of the Christian life. You see, we could easily think that yes, Christ alone is about how you become a Christian. That it's only through Christ that you can be reconciled to God. But then once you've been reconciled to God, once you become a Christian, then you can forget the slogan. Then Christ alone becomes irrelevant to the rest of your Christian life. But that's not the case. Christ alone is the principle not only by which we are saved, but the principle by which we live our Christian lives. And that's why then I read that fairly lengthy section from Colossians. Because it comes across, I think, very clearly there. Paul is writing to Christians. He isn't writing an evangelistic tract. He's writing to a church. He's writing to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, and I hope you pick this up as I was reading it, his stress, his emphasis is Christ alone. Why? Well, reading between the lines, you very much get the impression that the problem that he's countering in this Colossian church is something like this. These people have become Christians. Now they want to be successful as Christians. They want to be successful in the Christian life. They want to kill sin. They want to be like Christ. They want to be holy. And they are being seduced by the idea that in order to be that, you need to move on from Christ. Yes, Christ alone will get you into the Christian life, but once you're there, you need other things. You need certain techniques. You need certain additional experiences to kind of take you on to the next level, to enable you to live the Christian life to the maximum. And that's why then Paul stresses, no, but you have everything in Christ. You don't need anything else. What you got in that very first moment that you believed in Jesus Christ is all you will need until your very dying day. That's what he's stressing, isn't he? So you look then at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says there, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are certain slogans and buzzwords that you keep coming across in Colossians, and wisdom and knowledge are two of them, and it seems that these are probably buzzwords that false teachers were using and saying, look, if you want wisdom and knowledge, you have to go down this route, you have to get it by this technique. And Paul is saying, no, wisdom and knowledge are contained in Jesus Christ. You have all the wisdom and knowledge you'll ever need simply by being in him. Or then you move down to verse 6, where perhaps it comes across more obviously than anywhere else. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Not you receive Christ in one way, now you need to live it in a different way. But no, as you received him, so live in him. Rooted and built up in him. Strengthen the faith as you were taught. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you're in Christ. You've been given fullness in him. What else could you need? You don't need some program. You don't need some 7 steps to holiness. You don't need some clever, sophisticated technique that some false teacher is seeking to impose upon you. You have fullness in Jesus Christ. And as he continues then, in the rest of chapter 2, you come to verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So it seems that rules was also a big part of the false idea to which they were being drawn, that it's rules you need if you're going to move on in the Christian life. And Paul is saying, no, you're in Christ. And so he then goes on in chapter 3 to show how you do cultivate holiness. It's not by anything new, it's simply by living out this new identity you already have in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, since you set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. And then verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to earthly nature. Holiness is simply living out what you have already and have had since conversion in union with Jesus Christ. And the Colossian problem is one that is very pervasive throughout the evangelical church today. This idea that you need a baptism of the Spirit to move on to the next level of Christian experience. Or you need this new book that is a bestseller at Wesley Owen to move on to the next level of Christian experience. you need this new program coming out of some American megachurch to move on to the next level of Christian experience. And if you don't catch on to these things, then you're just going to be a pedestrian, humdrum Christian all the rest of your life. You're just going to muddle along at this very minimal level. And no, we need to come back to this Christ alone. You have everything in Jesus Christ to be the most high-achieving Christian it's possible to be. All the resources you could ever need to kill all those besetting sins and to cultivate all those Christian graces are there locked up in the Christ that you've been united to at conversion. Christ alone is far-reaching. It lasts for the whole of our Christian lives. So it's obvious, it's breathtaking, it's motivating, it's far-reaching. Fifthly and finally, it's confrontational. Because I don't want to close then this evening without touching on the possibility that there may be someone here who hasn't yet understood or hasn't responded to this biblical gospel of Christ alone. There may be somebody here who is relying on something else. Perhaps tonight you just think that your life is fine. There's a decency about your life. You're not like those other people who go and get drunk every weekend. You're not like those other people who fiddle their tax forms. You're not like those other people who are always falling out and arguing with everybody. Your life, there's a certain moral tone to it. You'll be fine. You can't envisage God's saying to you that you're not good enough. And so you're holding at arm's length this gospel of Christ alone. I want to say to you tonight, as plainly as I possibly can, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are on your way to hell. If you are not trusting in the finished work Calvary's cross of Jesus Christ, if that is not the basis of all your hopes and all your dependence tonight, then God is still an angry, wrathful God in relation to you. You're not right with him. You're not reconciled to him. And the future is terribly, terribly bleak for you. It's the only hope. It's the only way. If it wasn't, then there's no way Jesus would have come to this earth and gone to that cross in the way that he did. He went because he wanted people to be saved and he knew there was no other way. Don't tonight hold off this gospel any longer. Don't rely on something else. Don't think that it'll all turn out okay in the end. It won't. There's only one safe place in the whole universe. And that place is Jesus Christ. Come to him tonight. Amen.